Before I get into what I want to share today, I feel like I should have a bit of a warning. You know, before a film or a TV program these days, you get these warnings of what's going to come up. The one that always amuses me is you sit down to watch a cartoon or an odd Pixar film, and it says mild threat. I've not really worked out what mild threat is, other than perhaps when your parents say you can't have your pudding if you don't finish up your dinner. Perhaps that's mild threat. But anyway, there's no mild threat today, hopefully. But there may be some things that tread on a few toes, upset some things that you may personally feel. And my aim is not to upset anyone this morning or to knock things down, but to encourage us to, if Donna's not there now, I asked if she could start the slides. Encourage us to do what I've called this message, which is to keep the main thing, the main thing. That's a phrase that comes from leadership management guru. Apparently somebody called Stephen Covey coined it. But it's a phrase I always love, and it's about encouraging, whether we're leading or managing or whether we're in church as Christians, to keep focused on what is the main thing. And what is the main thing? Oh, well, sorry, I'll come on to that. Over 2,000 years, Christians have not been very good at keeping the main thing the main thing. Sadly, we've had regular disagreements and even divisions, and different denominations start and different people go off and form their own churches over issues and practices that aren't really the main thing. They're what we call secondary things, things that God would like us to agree to disagree on, to live in unity about. And I know as a church here, our heart is that we are able to disagree on some things, but keep the main thing the main thing. So the things I'm going to share about this morning are not aimed at making you think you don't belong here. Sorry, we're echoing a bit, Tony. Could we have it just a bit down? But to encourage us not to make those things the most important thing. What is the main thing? It's what Chris was sharing last week, the gospel, the good news about Jesus. It's not for no reason that the most popular verse in the Bible is that John 3:16, which I think we can all quote, because somehow John managed to encapsulate the whole thing, the whole gospel, the whole good news in that. God so loved the world that he gave his only son Jesus, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but receive eternal life. That's the good news. That's the thing that all Christians who truly believe in the Bible and in Jesus can adhere to. I don't know if somebody would like to close the back door a bit. It's just, I can hear it, and I expect some of you can hear the stuff going on outside. Yesterday morning at the men's breakfast, Mark, who isn't here, can't be here this morning, threw out a challenge. He said, what is the thing that Christians have most disagreed about the Bible, or what the Bible says, over the 2,000 years? He didn't know what I was going to do today. We all had a few guesses. But I think his answer, which apparently came from AI, but I think it was actually right, is that the thing most people have disagreed about is about who Jesus is, the person and the nature of Jesus. Was he the Son? Was he a human? Was he God? Was he really God's Son? Was he just a great prophet? And Jesus himself asked his disciples that question, didn't he? Who do you say I am? So that's the main thing. What I want to do this morning is talk about three things that tend to absorb some Christians and which can become big sidetracks and are not the main thing. And I'm going to talk a bit about why I don't personally believe them, which I hope will be helpful. But if you feel differently, that's okay. We can be united. The first one is this word, the rapture. Who's heard of that word in their Christian life? Not too many of you. Some of you. Seems to be those of us that are a bit older. And Tyler. What's this all about? Well, this came about in the early 19th century, about 1830, as a Christian preacher leader called J.N. Darby, who developed the Plymouth Brethren, if you've heard of them. And he came up with this theory that the Bible, from the Bible, that God's relationship to us was in different, what he called dispensations. You can see some of those in the Bible. You know, the Garden of Eden, God's relationship was obviously very different with Adam and Eve. Up to Noah and the time of the flood, it was different. Once he'd chosen Abraham, it became different. And then there was Moses and the Old Covenant. So there are different periods of God relating. And of course, once Jesus had died and rose again, we come into the new, what we call the New Covenant, and the, what they call the dispensation of grace, which I think we'd agree with. But what they go on and do is look at some of the Bible prophecies, particularly in Daniel and Revelation, and some of the difficult bits of the Bible, and he tried to work out what it was all going to mean and what the different periods were going to be like until Jesus came again. And the New Testament teaches, I think, hopefully most of us know, that Jesus will come back again.
Yes.
For his church at what he calls the end of the age. But it will also be the time when he will judge the living and the dead. Lots of Jesus' parables and stories. I keep hitting this and it's annoying me. Lots of parables and stories that Jesus told were about that time when he would come again in the clouds, he says, and everyone would see him. But he also spoke about a period, well, he didn't, yes, he did speak about it, but also Revelation speaks about a period called tribulation, which would be a terrible time of judgment and testing on the people who were on earth. And this theory that J.N. Darby took up and became very popular with Pentecostals, more recently through our type of church, charismatic churches, is based on this verse in 1 Thessalonians 4. I haven't put all the words of verses up, so if you've got your Bibles and you want to look some of them up, I've put the scriptures on the screen, and I'll read the important ones out. In 1 Thessalonians, which is a letter of Paul, he says, "The Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. First, the believers who have died will rise from their graves. Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on earth will be caught up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then we will be with the Lord forever." And this word rapture comes from that verse because it says those who remain on earth will be caught up. And it's that catching up. It's a Greek, there's a Latin word, rapturo, to be caught up or taken away, to be captured, it sometimes means. That where that verse says that those who are on earth will be caught up in the clouds, will be taken away. And somehow, this chap, Darby, managed to come up with the idea that before Jesus comes again, the Christians will all be taken away and raptured, as its phrase says. And then there'd be these years of tribulation on the earth, and the tribulation would only be for those who don't know Jesus, they'd be left behind. I'm just explaining at the moment. I won't talk about the problem with it. Matthew 24 says, "When the Son of Man returns, it will be like it was in Noah's day. People didn't realise what was going to happen until the flood came and swept them all away. And this is the way it will be when the Son of Man comes again. Two men will be working in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding flour at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. So you must keep watch, for you don't know what day your Lord is coming." And that passage inspired a gospel song in the 70s that some of us who are old remember from Larry Norman, "Wish We'd All Been Ready." The sun has come and you've been left behind. So what's the problem? Well, firstly, it's not really supported by what I call a plain reading of the Bible. I think one should always start by a plain reading and not try and make complications. And yes, there are parts of Bible, and particularly Revelation, that are difficult to understand, but Jesus's words and the ones we've just heard are not really very difficult to understand. Every time Jesus talks about it, he talks about it's when he will come again, when the Son of Man will come again, when the Son of Man returns, he said in Matthew 24. He was talking about a single event that every eye will see. His parables even suggest things are the other way around. You know the one about the goat and the sheep? It says he'll take the goats away and the wheat and the weeds. It says in that last day, the Father will come and gather up all the weeds and cast them into the fire to be burnt. So even the parables seem to be the other way around, that it's the wicked, that those who haven't believed in Jesus, who will be taken away. As for the tribulation, most Bible scholars, and over the 2,000 years, most of the church believes that that actually happened, that those prophecies have been fulfilled. In the year AD 70, which was 40 years after Jesus died, the Jews had risen up and were trying to overcome the Romans who were ruling them, and they tried to take Jerusalem back. And the Romans ransacked Jerusalem. They tore it apart. And in particular, they tore down the temple that the Jews were still worshipping in. And you may remember that Jesus said to the Pharisees that the day will come when there won't be one stone left on top of another in this temple. And that actually happened in AD 70. So for the generally held Bible view is that the tribulation is not something in the future, but something that Jesus was really warning the people. He said, some of you will not have died when these things happen. And that clearly was possible because it was only less than 40 years after he spoke those words. And the temple, of course, has never been rebuilt since then. So that's one issue I have with it. Secondly, it can be used to frighten people into becoming Christians, which I don't think is an ideal way of doing the gospel. And yet, you know, we see the people on the street corners with, you know, woe to you, you know, hell is your destiny kind of thing. In the 1990s, the Christian author Tim LaHaye produced a series of books called Left Behind, which were aimed particularly at younger people. And they were turned into Christian films. And the whole emphasis of them was really to frighten people into, if you don't believe in Jesus, you're going to get left behind. Now, I'm going to admit that we don't talk enough probably about Jesus coming again, and we don't talk enough about the reality of heaven and hell. And that's something that Jesus did talk about a lot. So maybe as we do the new series that Chris announced last week on the Gospels, we will 1 week look at that. But I don't believe that frightening people is God's primary way of welcoming them into his kingdom, because it says it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. There is a fear of God, there's a right fear. But it's not that fear that if I don't say certain things and do certain things, then I'm going to be taken away. And thirdly, it can cause Christians to predict dates and do some crazy things. Many times since this theory came about in the 1830s, different Christian prophets and preachers have tried to predict dates for all these things, and the dates when the rapture was going to come. Some of you may, again, those of us that are older, remember in the 1970s that Hal Lindsey had a very influential book called The Late Great Planet Earth, where he tried to take Revelation and lay out what was going to happen over the next years and decades and when the rapture was going to happen. Needless to say, if you read it today, there's not a lot of what he said that actually happened, sadly. As recently as last year, a Christian preacher called Joshua Makela was quite influential, particularly in the United States. He predicted that the 23rd or the 24th of September was going to be the rapture. And it was in our news. It reached the newspapers and the BBC News. And sadly, some Christians who believe that sold up their businesses, gave their jobs up, settled their finances so that they could leave it all to people who in their families who weren't Christians so that they could somehow survive. They never told us in those stories how those people felt on the 25th of September when nothing had happened. But Jesus said in Matthew 24, didn't he? No one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows. And that's one of the most amazing verses. Do you mind, Tyler, if we have questions individually at the end rather than interrupt, because I've got a lot to share and I don't want people to miss their lunch. Is that right? it's one of the most amazing verses to me that Jesus said, because Jesus was Son of God. Didn't he know everything? And yet, I think Ian preached 2 weeks ago about Jesus in his humanity. He laid aside so much of that, and that included the all-knowing part of God. And he says, you know, no one... He said, people are going to come and say, here I am, here's Jesus, here's the Messiah, come back again. But no one knows the day or hour when these things will happen. So why do Christians try and do it? I don't know. I really don't know. We just need to hold what Jesus said. Only the Father knows. But what he does say is we need to watch and be ready. Because as I read earlier, it will come when we least expect it. That's what Jesus said. So there will be many ideas about how to interpret the future from the Bible. But to stay united together, we need to keep the main thing, the main thing.
Right.
Hold those differences in love. Mm-hmm. Focus on the good news. Because what Jesus did say, the end will not happen until my gospel has been preached to every tribe and nation on earth. That's the one thing he did predict. And so sharing his good news, whether it's people here or in other nations, is the key thing to bringing Jesus back. So, some more toes to trample on. The big subject of Israel. What's this all about? Well, I think most of us here know Israel from the Bible. Israel's actually quite a few different things, isn't it? Firstly, it was the name given to Jacob, the younger son of Isaac, when God chose him. And it was after that time when Jacob wrestled with God. Do you remember that story? And he was left with the limp, having been lost against the angel of God. And the word Israel actually means wrestling with God. Or it can mean God won, God rules, because God overcame him in that struggle. Of course, through Jacob and through his 12 sons, who we know became the tribes, it became a people, the people of Israel, which we also call the Jews. And then after we go through all the story of Moses and coming out of Egypt and back into the promised land, eventually they take over the land, they become a nation, and ultimately a kingdom of Israel, because they demanded a king. And throughout the Old Testament, they were chosen and special to God. They were the people that he chose to display his glory and his purposes in the world to the other nations. Of course, after the Jesus' time and after that sacking of Jerusalem in AD 70 that I talked about, Jews became scattered all over the earth, and so the people of Israel became dispersed. That is, those that didn't accept Jesus as their Messiah. And then in the past century, through a whole lot of history about Britain and that, I'm not going to give you a history lesson today, but in 1948 I think we know that the new nation of Israel reappeared as Jews began to return to that promised land. And today about half the Jews in the world live in Israel. Half of them are still around the world. And alongside this idea that I talked about a minute ago about dispensations that came out in the 19th century and particularly in the 20th century, some Christians began to emphasise the importance of Israel in God's future plans of what's going to happen up to the end of the earth. They believe that what happens to Israel is the key to Jesus coming back again. And again, that book of Hal Lindsey did much to develop and spread those ideas. So those who hold this view believe that God has a special plan still for the Jewish people, and that their salvation is a key precursor to Jesus returning. And they believe that the re-establishment of the nation of Israel in 1948 was a key event, and that the church should spend a lot of its time and resources supporting Israel and making sure that it's blessed and grows. What's the problems with this to me? Again, I'm sharing what I feel and what I think has been the main Christian view over the centuries. The first issue I see is that the New Testament makes it clear that God has taken away his favour from his chosen people and given it to the wider world, to the Gentiles. We've already read, God so loved the whole world that he gave his son. Jesus was pretty rough with the Jews, wasn't he, when he was on earth? he made it clear, he told loads of stories that shows that what they had had was going to be taken away from them if they didn't believe in him. He said, another well-known verse, John 14, verse 6, didn't he? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. And who was he saying that to?
The Jews.
The Jews, yeah. He was preaching to the Jews at the time. And it's no wonder that the Jewish leaders got so angry with Jesus, because he was constantly saying, things are changing. There's a new way going. What you've had is going to be offered to the whole world through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. They thought that was blasphemous. And God made it really clear that the old covenant, all that Israel had had, was fulfilled. He said, I haven't come to do away with it. I've come to fulfill it. And what that means is, when we look at the Old Testament and all the prophecies about the Messiah, we can see that they were fulfilled in Jesus. And some people have done studies on that. Some of you may have. There's hundreds of them, aren't there, Ian? I think there's one that have been fulfilled in Jesus. And God, I think, made that really clear when Jesus died on that cross and he tore the temple curtain from top to bottom. And you've probably heard it 70 times, that if it was an earthquake, it would have gone from the bottom to the top. But it's like the hand of God reaching down from heaven, tearing that curtain open and saying, the old order has changed. The way into my presence is now open to all who will believe in me. You don't need the priests anymore. He said it to the woman at the well, didn't he? The day is coming when you will not worship me on Jerusalem or on any other mountain, but those who worship me will worship me in spirit and in truth. So, yeah, I've written some other verses here, but the New Testament all over the place, and what Paul has written as well, makes it clear that salvation is now through Jesus only. And so there's a problem if we start to say that God's got another way for the Jews, that somehow he's going to go back on all that, and in the end he's going to make a special way for the Jews to become, to go to heaven, I suppose, in the end, to be part of his final kingdom. The New Testament writers, the second thing, they really express the fact that the church is now God's chosen people. The new Israel, some people refer to that as. Peter says this in the verses we know well, doesn't he? You are a chosen people. He's writing to the Gentiles now, to the church. You are a chosen people. You are now the royal priests, a holy nation, God's very own possession. Once you had no identity as a people, but now you are God's people. Once you received no mercy, now you have received God's mercy. And there's a third thing, is there's a principle really that we have to follow when we look at the Old Testament and at the things that haven't yet been fulfilled in the Old Testament. And it's this issue that Jesus has fulfilled the Old Covenant. The things that are in the Old Testament are largely physical. A physical temple, physical priests, altars with animals being sacrificed on them, physical battles with their enemies. But in the new covenant and in Jesus' new kingdom, these things are largely fulfilled in the spiritual. Our battle is not with flesh and blood, Paul says. It's with principalities and powers. Our offerings to him are, what is an acceptable offering to him? It's a sacrifice of praise. It's not, we don't have Chris up here slaughtering lambs on a Sunday morning, thank heavens. And we have to go on and apply that to all the Old Testament. And so a lot of these prophecies about what God's going to do in the end days for Israel, that these people are taking literally and applying it to the current state of Israel, really are about the church. They're about the new Israel. Yeah. We take many of those prophecies in Isaiah and we apply them to ourselves, you know. Arise, shine, your light has come, the glory of the Lord is upon you, and all the prophecies we love. They are to be fulfilled through Jesus, through his church, and not through a physical kingdom. God's kingdom, Jesus made clear, is a kingdom of the heart, isn't it? Not a rule on earth. But having said all that, I want to emphasise that God, of course, still loves the Jewish people. There must be,
that's right,
as a chosen people, there must be a place in his heart.
Yeah.
And Paul expresses that in Romans 11. We haven't got time to read all that today, but if you want to do more on that, read Romans 11, where it's his heart cry for his people, the Jews, that they might come to know the salvation that is now through Jesus. Yeah. And he expresses a belief that they will eventually do that.
Amen.
In the current climate, some of what I've said is accused by some people of being anti-Semitic. And that's in the news this week, isn't it? I want to say it's not anti-Semitic to criticise a political state of Israel, which is just a country ruled by, you know, politicians. Like Israel, when they had the kings, you know, they had good kings and they had bad kings. And God's prophets were pretty strong on the ones that were bad, if you read the Old Testament. And today, the people of Israel will have good leaders and they'll have bad leaders. And to say that everything they do is, you know, God's work on earth is not helpful. But it's not anti-Semitic to say that. I grew up in northwest London in an area of a lot of Jewish people, an area where one of the synagogues that's been attacked recently was near where I used to live. And two of my best friends at school were Jews, and I loved, one of them was a very faithful Jew, and we loved debating and talking about our faiths, and he wanted to understand Christianity and I wanted to understand Judaism. So if anyone's listening to this on a recording or anything thinks I'm anti-Jew, no, I love the Jewish people, and we need to rise up, as the government is asking everyone to rise up and defend the Jews in our nation. They do not deserve hate because of what their government in Israel might be doing. Is that clear? Churches get sidetracked into pouring everything into Israel, but God wants us to pour everything into the good news, the gospel, his kingdom, his church. Let's keep the main thing.
Amen.
The main thing. Yeah. And my third and final one is a thing called Christian nationalism. This is more come to prominence more recently, although it has origins back into the Middle Ages and the Crusades and things as well. What is it? It's a view that some nations are particularly chosen by God to be Christian and to build his kingdom on, that they were Christian in their foundations, and therefore they need to express that Christianity in their politics, their economics, their arts, their laws, if they are going to prosper and fulfill their destiny. This is particularly, as you're probably well aware, the fact at the moment in the United States, where there is the belief that the United States was founded as a Christian nation, which isn't quite historically true, but never mind. And that therefore Christians need to take over. What this leads to is a focus on enforcing Christian moral views through the law, promoting the church through politics, and particularly worrying, opposing other people of other faiths, particularly Islam, as being the enemy, the threat. It can also lead to opposing dilution of the traditional Christian population through immigration, since the big immigration issue, and particularly refugees and people from fleeing persecution. What's the issues with this? Well, to me, there's two main things. First is that the Bible makes clear that God will build his kingdom not through strength and power and politics and might, but by his spirit. I've quoted that Old Testament word that we know well, not by might, not by strength, but by my spirit, says the Lord. You know, Jesus, there was a lot of expectation on Jesus to do this, to establish a new rule for the Jews, and he was going to overthrow the Romans. And in the last week of his life, he rode in on that donkey, the triumphal procession, on the first Palm Sunday. And the expectation of the crowds and of some of his disciples was that he was going to take over. He was going to be the king of the Jews. And in that week, he disappointed all those people. He disappointed some of his disciples because he did the exact opposite. He actually attacked the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jewish people quite violently when you read those passages in the gospel. he was tested at one particular point when someone said, who should we pay our taxes to? And he asked for a coin, if you remember, and he said, whose head is on this coin? And it was Caesar's. And he gave those very wise words, you know, pay to Caesar what is Caesar's, pay to God what is God's. And they were incensed by that because they thought he was going to attack the Romans, and he actually seemed to support paying taxes to the Romans. He was crucified, as Chris reminded us last week, for being the king of the Jews. But actually, the phrase that the early church used is that Jesus is Lord. And Jesus is Lord triumphs over Christ is king. The second part of this is that in the new covenant, there's no sign really that God chooses certain nations above others or certain races as being more important than others. God wants all people to believe in Jesus. As I said earlier, the gospel needs to go out to all nations before he comes again. And if we believe that certain nations are chosen, that can easily develop into supremacist views or even racist views that we're better. And that, unfortunately, was an element perhaps in the missionary movement in the 19th century when we went out from Britain, thought we were better. And we had a better standing with God than the people in other parts of the world. God's eyes are focused on his church. My favourite verse that I seem to bring out every time I speak here, Ephesians 3. God's purpose was to use the church to display his wisdom in its rich variety to all the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is his eternal plan, which he carried out through Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is the church as the body of people who believe in Jesus, not a political force, not the Church of England particularly. This is his kingdom on earth. The sad thing is that Christian nationalism has turned some churches into not much more than political support groups, church meetings into political rallies. And particularly in America, and I've read first-hand witnessing of this. And in our own country, we start to see some people marching with crosses, with Union Jacks over them, declaring that, you know, Christianity is the most important thing and trying to bring fear into Muslims and others in our communities. There are obviously elements in this that we would say we agree with. We want Christians to be in places of responsibility. We want Christians to go into politics. We want Christians to make films and lead our arts and all that. But the danger is when we try to use politics or business or anything to impose God's kingdom when his way is through his spirit. So the answer again is the same. Let's keep in all these three things I've talked about and in all the other things that Christians disagree about. Let's keep the main thing, the main thing. Let's keep our focus here and in our own lives on Jesus and his good news. Let's love God, love one another, as he commanded and he said were the two greatest commandments. And let's maintain unity, respecting the different views that each of us may have on a range of issues, but focusing on the main thing. I hope that's clear. Can I just pray for us? Father, Lord Jesus, you prayed before you went to the cross that we might become one, as you and the Father are one, and that we might be united. And we only find that in your Spirit, Lord, because your Spirit binds us together, overcomes our differences and our different views and the different ways we might see things. And all of that doesn't matter so much to you, Lord, as the fact that we love you. Amen. And that we love one another, Lord. Amen. I just pray that you help us to keep the main thing, the main thing, Amen. In our walk with you and in our life as a church, in this community, Lord. In Jesus' name, Amen. Amen.